Good morning, Brook Hills. It's great to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. We're back in our For the Love of God series, which tracks with our Bible reading plan. Hope you're still on board for the Bible reading plan. I would imagine that it's pretty easy for many of us to fall off the wagon on that. It's true of us. We try to read through it as a family each day, and there have been many times where we have to play some serious catch-up. So if that's where you are, then just start from the Bible reading plan for today and move ahead. If you can catch up, then great. We started this two-year Bible reading plan together as a faith family at the beginning of 2014, and I expect that we'll ride this out until the end of the year and just continue to preach from the messages, from the chapters, rather, that we've been reading leading up to Sunday. So I think that there's been value in that. I hope that you've felt some of the value of that, that on the one hand, we look back into the week at things that we've been reading together, and then we get a chance to study one of those texts or a combination of those texts put together. As well, I hope that you've seen some ways along the way, some ways in which different interpretive tools are pressed into the service of interpreting different kinds of scripture, different literary genre in the Bible. So poetry or wisdom literature or epistles or gospel. So we're going to be in a gospel this morning. Also hope that you've sensed the value of the sense in which when we study different parts of scripture, we're able to see how it all comes together as a composite message from God for his people. It's not like different books of the Bible are all saying fundamentally different things. They're all advancing this grand narrative, this big story of God, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And so I hope we're even going to see when we read Matthew chapter 15 in a moment, not only truths from its own context, but to see the sense in which this finds its place in the overarching story of the Bible as we begin reading. We're not going to read the whole thing right now. Along the way, we'll eventually read it, but I'm just going to start by reading the first 9 verses, and then we'll pray and get rolling. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray here at the outset of our time that you would open our minds to understand it, open our hearts to apply it. Would you strengthen our trust in you? Lord, would you keep us from moralism? Would you keep us from self-reliance, from mere religious observances that are empty of transformation in the heart? Lord, if we have grown familiar with the gospel and the good news of what you've done for us in Jesus, we pray that you would restore it. You would quicken our minds and our hearts to stand in awe of the grace that we've been shown in Jesus. Lord, even knowing that more of our children are here in the month of July, I pray that you would open their hearts. Even as we've seen 3 children baptized this morning, we pray that more of our kids, more of the next generation would hear biblical truth, would hear your word in this book speaking to their hearts, and that they would come forth and respond with faith and repentance, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, having their lives completely changed by your grace. With that, we pray for friends who are engaging in Rock the Block and Mark's Village this afternoon. We pray that you would bless the volunteers who are serving in that area. Thank you for those who are leading out and coordinating, Teresa Thomas and Demity Leith. We pray for their coordinating efforts as that is pulled off this afternoon. Oh, Lord, may your gospel be clear. Thank you for the 120 or so kids who came last week, and we pray for an effect on their hearts, for an effect on their parents that would bring you much glory. God, we love this city. And we pray that you would work deeply in this city through our lives. Oh, may we shine as lights for the glory of your name. And now, Lord, focus our minds, focus our hearts. Help us to be attentive to your word and responsive to your self-revealing word. Amen. It may come as a surprise, especially to those of you who know me well or know my family, the family heritage that I come from, that we're not exactly construction-oriented people. We're not good with construction environments. We tend to be Mason boys, tend to be more demolition-oriented, and we do some of our best demo work by accident. So that's kind of us, and yet, in the providence of God, I did some construction work as a teenager because my dad's close friend owned a construction company, and so he would let me come and work weekends, and I make $5 an hour. I thought I was just the richest guy because I could buy Jabot jeans whenever I wanted to, and so I would work with him, and he just basically had me pushing brooms and doing grunt work around the work site. Nothing like especially dangerous. Well, Paul and I got married in 1996, and then a couple years later, we moved to Longview, Texas, and there was another construction worker at the church that we joined. And he invited me, just said, on weekends, if you want to help out and make a little extra money, you can do that. He had no idea my background in demolition and sort of my anti-aptitude to construction. But anyway, he invited me to come and make some extra money. And so that's when I looked into my toolbox and to prepare for my first weekend working with him. And I realized when I opened my toolbox that my hammer was a joke. It was the hammer that I received as a Pioneer boy when I was 8 years old. And it was more of a hammer for crafts, you know, maybe making knickknacks. You could hang pictures on a wall with it pretty effectively, but it was an embarrassment, and I knew I was going to be heckled about it. And so I went and actually bought my first quasi-masculine hammer at Home Depot in preparation for my big weekend, brought my gleaming, shiny, brand new hammer to the work site with my brand new hammer bag, tool belt, whatever you call it, with the little holster in the side. I ripped off the tag in the car before I got just brand new. And I'm walking up to the work site, and my friend sees me, and I think he was blinded by my hammer at first. And he immediately did what you just did. He laughed at me, and he came over and pulled the hammer out, and he walked over to a brick wall and just grinded my hammer against the wall. And I thought he was just messing with me, just kind of an initiation, right, just to heckle, make fun of, sort of a hazing event right there. But I actually didn't realize until he told me that there was function in what he just did. He said, you know, a bald hammer can't grab nails. It needs a surface. It needs grooves. And so that's why he scraped it against that wall, to give it some grooves so that it wasn't just brand new and just sliding off nails one after another. And I thought of that experience as I read Matthew chapter 15. In that sense, I think the Pharisees had these kind of shiny hammers as they came to the work site and they thought about the Christian life. We can think so superficially about Christian holiness. Very superficially, very topically about Christian sanctification. We see the sort of shine on our lives as we look in the mirror, if you will, and we think, wow, that looks really good. And we don't stop, it never really dawns on us to think that maybe it looks that shiny because it's not actually functioning. It's not actually in use. And in that sense, again, the Pharisees had that approach. It looked very clean from the outside, but it should have been a disturbing kind of clean. It was an unlived-in, unreal kind of clean. Matter of fact, when Jesus spoke about the cleanliness of the Pharisees, and he did, by the way, he did talk about that, he didn't bring up their cleanliness in a way that gave them much time to think that he was complimenting them. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, he says, you guys are so clean. You're actually kind of like a whitewashed tomb. And he said, but when you lift it, it's pristine on the outside. Everything is just perfectly white and clean. But when you actually lift the lid, it's filled with dead men's bones. And then he says in Luke chapter 11, he says, you're so clean. Actually, you're like one of those cups, and it's perfectly shaped, and it's just painted and decorated perfectly. But when you look on the inside, it's filled with greed and wickedness. This is Jesus adjusting their outlook on things. And that brings us really to our first discovery in the unfolding narrative of our text in Matthew 15. The first point is this: the clean are actually dirty. the clean are actually dirty. The first thing that we see happening in our text is a road trip is coming together. A road trip. The Pharisees hear that Jesus is in Gentile territory, and you can see that he's in Gentile territory if you just back up from chapter 15 into 14, verse 34. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. That was dirty territory. That was Gentile. It was a bad neighborhood, if you will. Filled with people who don't obey God, filled with pagans who don't believe in God and honor his word. And that's where Jesus goes. And the Pharisees hear that that's where he is. And so they assemble all their things and they say, let's go on a road trip. And they're going to travel about 100 miles to go and find him. And they have this burning question in their mind. Actually, let's just begin reading in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Just stop there for a second, because this is the first of many ironies that our passage presents to us. And that is that Jesus' opponents don't come to him from Athens. They don't come from Corinth. They're not coming from places associated with pagan worship or secular corruption or political corruption. They come, look at verse 1, they come from Jerusalem. The ones who are opposing the Son of David in Matthew 15 come from the city of David. They were not pagan philosophers. They were not sorcerers or magicians. They weren't secular, corrupt politicians. They were Bible teachers and conservative ones at that. Conservative Bible teachers. You follow these guys to work, you slip into their, to audit their class that they're teaching that week, and when you listen in on what they're teaching as their formal job, they're teaching and explaining Psalms and Genesis and Isaiah, and they're pro-Psalms in Genesis and Isaiah. They're not belittling those texts. They are exalting in what God says in those texts of the Word. And so they travel nearly 100 miles, and that whole trip there's no modern transportation. So this is a long trip, camels and donkeys maybe, lots of time to talk together. And they get to Jesus, and they have this burning question that they bring to him. Keep reading in verse 2. This is what they say when they finally arrive. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. This is not merely them being OCD about hand hygiene. This is not just an issue of, hey, we just saw that their fingers are dirty and we just wanted to travel 100 miles to tell you that's a problem for us. We just think they should wash their hands. No, this is a theological issue for the Pharisees and for the scribes. In other words, they look at the dirty hands of Jesus' disciples and they conclude there's a deeper story. And it's a problematic, it's a troubling story. And so they're saying to Jesus, really in no uncertain terms, this is an issue. This is a theological issue. If we could put it in the form of a principle, I think the Pharisees' view of sanctification, view of Christian purity or holiness in this time might go something like this. This is in your notes. Outward purity signals inward purity. Outward purity signals or points to, indicates inward purity. Now, Jesus is going to address that and get into a debate about what clean really means in verse 10. But notice the way that they frame the question shows what their main beef with Jesus is. What's their main objection? Well, fundamentally, it has to do with authority. That's how they phrase the question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They're saying to Jesus, who are you to undermine the longstanding traditions of our religion? Because ceremonial hand washing prior to eating is time tested. It's a time tested, it's long history, long story in our faith and the way that we practice our faith. And then suddenly you show up on the scene with the new kids on the block, right? You show up on the scene and all of a sudden none of that matters. All of a sudden, poof, there go all the traditions. That's what they're saying to Jesus, right? But just for clarification, there's no place in the Old Testament that God commanded that the people wash their hands before they eat. That there was some kind of ceremonial washing that had to take place before they ate. The closest thing to a command like that in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 30. I'll read it to you, and you can evaluate whether or not you think this applies. Here's how it goes. Exodus 30, verse 17 through 20. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. Question, who are Aaron and his sons? priests. This is not everybody. Aaron and his sons need to wash in this special basin. And it goes on, when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering. So there's a relationship between hand washing and food. To burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with the water so that they may not die. Now, if that's the closest thing in the Old Testament to a command, a prescription from God, divinely authorized prescription to wash your hands before you eat, if that's the closest thing you've got, then what I expect Jesus to do is to quote Exodus 30 and throw it right back at them. And so you think I have the authority issue. Who gave you the authority to take a command from God's authoritative word, tweak it, apply it to everybody, not just the priest, and you just willy-nilly, because you want to, apply it to everybody else? Jesus responds to this objection. By the way, that would be a classic Pharisee move. They had this kind of no rule left behind policy, right? Where it's sort of like the cookies that you got to bring in class when you were a kid, and the teacher said, you don't bring enough cookies for the whole class, don't bring the cookies at all. That's sort of the way the Pharisees looked at rules. If it's good enough for the priests, it's good enough for all of us. So let's all do what this command says in Exodus chapter 30. Jesus responds to this criticism in verse 3, and he begins, you'll see it in just a second when we read it, he begins by creating a distinction between two things, a critical distinction that he makes. The distinction between man-made tradition, religious tradition, and an authoritative command from God, the command of God. But instead of, which I would have expected him to do, instead of going into the backstory of Exodus chapter 30, Jesus actually takes a much more direct, a much more confrontational approach. He doesn't just play defense and give an apologetic for why he's doing what he's doing. He actually goes on the offensive against the Pharisees and the scribes. Matter of fact, in verse 7, would be the first time in the Gospels that he drops the H-bomb on these guys, and he calls them hypocrites. He's going to do that regularly as we move through the Gospels. He's going to repeatedly refer to them as hypocrites, but this is the first place. And Jesus is doing this because he's saying, basically, let's talk about real life. Let's talk about the real motivation behind your traditions. And he calls them on the carpet. He says, you don't establish these man-made traditions in order to be more faithful to God's commands. Actually, you're establishing these traditions to give yourself a back door from obedience to God, from genuine obedience to God. And he says, instead of talking about hand washing, why don't we change gears here and let's talk about something else that we both know is biblical, namely, honor your parents. Both agree? They would have said yes. He said, well, let's talk about honoring your parents and this cute little tradition slash escape clause that you created called korban. And it's the phrase here in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, you see that phrase, given to God. That's a technical term. It means, it's korban is the word there, given to God. What's going on here? We'll just read in verse 3, and then we'll unpack it little by little. Okay, verse 3, Jesus answered and says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And what's going on here? Aging parents in this time and culture didn't have Social Security. They didn't have retirement accounts. And so rightly, the society and the culture would look to their children to provide for their aging parents. And Jesus is bringing this issue up. Well, what happened is that the elders and the rabbis created this tradition called korban, where you could basically say, I want to provide for you, Dad and Mom. I know you're kind of late in life and you need some help right now, but that money's already korban. That money's already given to God. It's spoken for. Oh, I committed it to the global offering, or I committed it to some missionary activity or some ministry activity, and so I'm unable to give it to you as much as I want to. I mean, you guys are so important to me, but God has to be more important. And I already committed these funds to God. And Jesus saw right through this. And he knew they had loopholes to where they could say that something is korban, something is dedicated to God, and therefore they're off the hook for having to give it to Mom and Dad. And then they would have these backdoor loopholes where they could get the money back and use it forever in the world they wanted to. Jesus calls them on that. He addresses the hypocrisy of that. And that's why he strikes the tone that he strikes here by calling them, you bunch of hypocrites. And that's why he's basically saying, how can you possibly lecture us on authoritative commands and obedience to God and religious traditions. How do you do that with a straight face? This is what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, your faithfulness is a shell. Your holiness, it's airbrushed holiness. It's not even real. It's not lived in. Matter of fact, Isaiah was prophesying about you guys in chapter 29 when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. That's why I said this is the most confrontational angle you could possibly go at, because Jesus goes straight to the teeth of the Pharisees in this moment. And so in direct contradiction to their notion of sanctification, namely that outward purity signals inward purity, Jesus contradicts that entirely, and he says, no, in your case, outward purity masks inward corruption. Outward purity masks inward corruption. Look at verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Pharisees, your biggest problem isn't what you eat. Your biggest problem isn't how you eat it. Your biggest problem is what you are. And he talks about the impurity and the corruption in the heart. He says, your heart is twisted, and the way that that's revealed is by the things that you say. Your teaching is twisted, which points back to a heart that's twisted. Remember, Jesus will say in verse 18, look at verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So the heart is telling itself through the mouth. Your twisted teaching tells me your heart is corrupt, and Jesus is saying, Pharisees, that's your fundamental problem. Wash your hands all you want. That's not addressing the primary problem. It's not about ritual cleanliness. Your heart is darkened. Your heart is twisted. And it's at this point when Jesus says this that his disciples warn him and say, I think you just put your foot over the line. You might have just offended them. Look at what he says in verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus, in more words than one, says yes in verse 13. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Don't you love Jesus? Don't you love the whole Jesus? Grace Jesus, truth Jesus, he's here in full force. But everything that he says, I mean, truth Jesus and grace Jesus are both absolutely perfectly offensive to the religious in Matthew chapter 15. Because the truths that he speaks to them are truths that they hate, and the grace that he gives to others is a grace that they find to be scandalous grace. Everything that he is doing is offensive in this entire chapter. It was apparently popular in late 19th century etiquette, books of etiquette, to define a gentleman in this way. A gentleman was defined as one who, quote, never gave an offense intentionally. Oscar Wilde put a creative spin on that popular definition by adding two letters to this definition and saying, I would propose this as a better definition of a gentleman. And he said the following, a gentleman is someone who never gives an offense unintentionally. In other words, a gentleman never offends someone on accident, never insults someone accidentally. And in that sense, Jesus is the perfect gentleman in Matthew chapter 15 because he is very much offending them on purpose. They say, do you know you've offended him? He says, you mean the blind guides? Yes, I did know that I offended them. This is Jesus bringing truth to religious hearts, religious minds. Speaking of definitions, in the next verse, Jesus is going to explain what's wrong with their definitions of clean and dirty. He's going to take them to task on this. Look at verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms to the Pharisees, God doesn't care about your shiny cuticles. God doesn't care about how polished and beautiful your hands look before you eat. That's not what God cares about. God cares about the fact that your heart is far away from him. God cares about the fact that you think yourself above the need for mercy. He cares about the fact that you guys would travel 100 miles up the road to command people to submit to a law that you and your buddies made up. That's what God cares about. Your presumptuous arrogance in adding to God's word, adding to God's law. And friends, we can be the same exact way. And think of the Christian faith in entirely external terms. All the metrics for discerning who's in and who's out, who's clean and who's dirty, they're all external metrics. Religious measurements, religious activities. I love this quote from Dane Ortlund, his book Defiant Grace. He says this, "The real question is not how to avoid becoming a Pharisee. The question is how to recover from being the Pharisee that we already are right from the womb." Oh, there's so much truth in that. It's so easy to externalize our faith. It's so easy to dumb down God's law by focusing on outward rules rather than the heart. So we do well to be reminded in a text like this that God cares about the heart. That seems like the ultimate no-brainer, and yet it's so needed for us to say this again and again and again. God cares about the heart. Is my heart teachable before him? And do I have a teachable frame of mind and heart as I read his word? That's what God cares about. He runs to the poor in spirit. He's not attracted to our shiny hammers version of Christian faith. That's not what he's interested in. While we're in the neighborhood of talking about the doctrine of sanctification, I think one of the most important theological distinctions for Christians and Christ followers to grasp is the distinction between justification and sanctification. So critical that we grasp the difference between these two. On the one hand, it's so critical that we not drive a wedge between the two of them. We can't separate them, but we need to distinguish them. So what happens when we separate them? Well, if we separate them, we think that God would just declare us to be holy and then take his hands off and do nothing. No. Justification inevitably leads to sanctification. All those whom God declares to be holy, he then begins to make them holy. He begins to progressively make us more and more like Jesus. So we need to avoid separating the two, but we do need to distinguish between the two. So what is justification? Justification, it's the act of God's free grace by which he forgives all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, and he does so only because he counts Christ's obedience to our account. And we receive this by faith alone, not by works. That's justification, right? So you think about this practically in your own Christian life, your own response to the gospel. Think about it this way. Your hands were spiritually dirty the day that God forgave you of your sins. Your hands were spiritually dirty the day after God forgave you of your sins. Because justification was a declaration that you are now accepted by God once and for all, forever. So you might ask the question, well, does that mean that my hands never get clean? Does that mean that God does nothing about my dirty hands? No, he does something about our dirty hands. It's called sanctification, on this side of justification. So sanctification is God not declaring you holy. It's God making you holy. It's God taking up residence in your unholy self by his Holy Spirit to make you increasingly more and more like Jesus, more and more godly, as the Puritan said in the 1600s, more and more dead to sin and alive to righteousness. God does do that. He does wash dirty hands. He does, Titus chapter 2, teach us to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God does, Philippians chapter 2. He is at work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is making us more and more like Jesus progressively. The point is, and the need for that distinction is, we must not think that the sanctifying work of God in us is the basis, the ground of our acceptance before God. Because if we start to think that way, we're actually just a stone's throw away from Pharisaical notions of sanctification, Pharisaical definitions of what it means to be clean. The only basis, well, let's be clear on this, the only basis for our acceptance before God is what God has done for us, not in us. In us is subjective and progressive. For us is once for all. It's done. You're forgiven to the end of time. We have to grasp the importance of this, because the bad news is The clean are actually dirty. And this is true for every single person in this room. Before a holy God, we have sinned. We have dirty hands. We have dirty hearts. And no ritual washing, no focus groups, no accountability software, none of those things can change the heart condition that we have before a holy God. The problem is deeper down. We've sinned against a holy God, and that sin isn't just something that we do from time to time. It's a nature. God has to work on it directly, progressively, making us clean. The clean are actually dirty, but the good news is the dirty can become clean. That's point number two. The dirty become clean. And we'll just walk through verses 21 through 28, kind of look at the details of this conversation. Then we'll back up and see the bigger picture of what's going on here. So beginning in verse 21, follow along as I read. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is dirty country. This is Gentile country. He goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman, of all people, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her a word. We're going to find that Jesus is in somewhat rare form. In Matthew chapter 15, he ignores this woman's cry for mercy. Keep reading. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." That means they're walking, and she keeps following and keeps crying over and over. And they're like, "Can you get this woman off of our back?" Notice what happens next. "Send her away, she's crying out after us." Verse 24, Jesus answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Is Jesus really saying, "You're not my target audience"? Is that really what he's saying here? Keep reading. "She came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" I love that she doesn't get defensive. She gets low. She humbles herself. She entreats God again. And he says in verse 26, and he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Yikes. Right? Again, he's saying, it's not for you. The children's bread, acts of miraculous covenant mercy, belongs to Israel, not to Gentiles. And completely undeterred, look what she says. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And I'm convinced at this point in the text, as this conversation is unfolding, a huge smile spread across Jesus' face. I'm convinced he was driving at this the whole time. He wanted to see, what is her faith like? How desperate is she for mercy? How desperate is she for grace? Bear in mind, this is the same Jesus who says in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking until the door of mercy swings open." This is the same Jesus who tells a parable about a persistent widow who's just pounding and pounding, and she doesn't take no for an answer. She insists on receiving grace. This is the same Jesus, and when he unpacks that story for his disciples, he basically just gives them that principle. True faith doesn't just ask once. True faith is audacious. It keeps coming. It insists. It is desperate. It fights to obtain the mercy it needs. And that's exactly what's happening. And I think that each time Jesus pushed her off and she pushed back doubly hard, I think he was fighting to suppress this affirmation that explodes in verse 28, where he says, "Great is your faith. Great is the faith of this woman." So there's the dialogue, right? Now back up and see how that relates to the narrative of the whole text, the unfolding story of our text, right? It's no accident that Jesus moves from a conversation with those who think they're clean in verse 1 and 2 to a conversation with a woman who knows she's dirty in verses 21 through 28. In verse 21 and 22, these verses are laced with shock value. We might not have felt it because we're 2,000 years removed from the culture, but they're laced with shock value. When it says a Canaanite woman came out to meet him, that's supposed to shock you. That's a double whammy, right? She was a Canaanite. They used to occupy this territory of the Promised Land before God's people came in and occupied the territory of the Promised Land. These are long sworn enemies of the people of Israel. She was a Canaanite of all people. That's strike one. That's probably strike one and strike two. And she was a she. There's strike three. In contemporary culture at the time, both of these would have been negative. They would have been looked on as negatives. And to feel the force of Canaanite woman and how shocking that would have been, we might give the modern translation something like this. Jesus came to the city and behold, Miley Cyrus came out and was crying. Or, behold, Jesus came to the city and behold, Bill Maher and Ted Turner and Rosie O'Donnell came out and were crying. Now you feel the shock, don't you? Because you know some of those people. And you know that those people in religious society are written off as impossible. That's what this first century audience would have heard when they heard, it was a Canaanite woman? Wait, he's giving children's bread to Rosie O'Donnell. Seriously? To Miley Cyrus? To Ted Turner? He's giving the children's bread to him. It's shocking. The clean versus dirty imagery is still here in our text, even though from verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter, the explicit language of clean, dirty isn't there, but it's still very much there. Actually, the one thing, the one metaphor, if any, that ties the whole chapter together is, wait for it, food. Food ties this whole passage together. Matter of fact, one New Testament scholar summarized this entire chapter with this opening sentence, which may be my new favorite sentence in any New Testament commentary I've ever read. Here's what he says. When God wants to express his love for people, he often does so with food. Don't you love that, foodies? I mean, isn't that great? When God wants to show his grace, he feeds us? That's fantastic. That's all over Matthew chapter 15, right? Jesus is pressing on this issue. Now think about how food connects to this whole passage. I'm just going to run you through this. We're just going to be nerds for a second here, okay? We're going to walk through this passage. Take your eyes, put them on the text, and just let these words kind of bubble up as I walk us through observations here. All right, verse 1 through 9. So here's the food theme. Verse 1 through 9, the Pharisees argue that morally clean people eat food this way. There's food. Verses 10 through 20, Jesus says, actually, you're all morally dirty, but it has nothing to do with the way that you eat your food. And then in verse 21 through 28, Jesus goes to the territory of dirty people, Gentiles, and he gives the verse 26, children's bread to the people that Israel thought of as dogs. So the food piece is still there. It's a metaphor at this point, but it's still there. And then he gives more of the children's bread to more Gentiles, that is, he gives more expressions of God's covenantal kindness and his compassion. He gives that to Gentiles in verses 29 through 31. So food is going from verse 1 all the way to 31. Now, if you stop for just a second and think, well, how do we know that he's giving food to Gentiles when he's giving healing and deliverance and grace and compassion to Gentiles in verses 29 through 31? Well, the way we know that is this little clue of the last sentence in verse 31. It says, and they glorified the God of Israel. When Jews praise God in the Gospels, it doesn't use the term God of Israel. It simply says they praised God or they glorified God. Why? Because he was theirs. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their God. He was their nation's God. So when the text talks about Jews positively responding to God, it simply says in Matthew 9, 8, Mark 2, 12, Luke 5, 25, and 26, Luke 7, 16, Luke 13, 13, Luke 18, 43, it just simply says they glorified God. But this doesn't say that. This says they glorified the God of Israel. What does that mean? It means they glorified the other nation's God. They glorified Israel's God. They glorified the God of another people. The ones being rescued are Gentiles. The ones being healed are dirty. They're outside the covenant. And the irony, even as we move through verse 1 through 31, food is everywhere. God is feeding. He's given grace. He's defining clean and dirty, all with reference to this food imagery, right? And then what happens in verse 32? We move right over into the next verse. Jesus does what? Feeds 4,000 Gentiles. So food runs all the way through this passage. And the ironies in this text are not supposed to be lost on the reader. They're not supposed to be lost on us. So throughout this chapter, Matthew chapter 15, the insiders are on the outside, and the outsiders are on the inside. Think about it from verse 1. Conservative Bible teachers argue with the living word about authority, about the Bible. Conservative Bible teachers are pushing on Jesus and belittling the authority of the Bible. And a pagan woman in verse 28 is commended for having great faith in God. Everything's upside down. Everything's counterintuitive. Wait, I would never expect the Bible teacher to do that. I would never expect a Canaanite woman of all people to do that. These are supposed to be grasped by us. Covenant children of Israel push Jesus away. They push away the bread of life. And dogs who are under the table come to Jesus for mercy, and they leave satisfied. They leave having been fed by him. In other words, the ritually clean are actually dirty, and the ritually dirty are cleansed by the mercy of God. And this really brings us full circle. The clean are actually dirty. The dirty become clean, and finally, Jesus does it all. Jesus does it all. This passage is a glimpse into the big unfolding story of the Bible. From Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham, the hinge of the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Then God comes back, he reaffirms that covenant in chapter 15. Then he says more in chapter 22. In chapter 22, Jesus says, through Abraham, through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Compassion, the heart of God, will go to all nations through Abraham. That wasn't plan B. That was in the original document, in the original Abrahamic covenant. Grace was to go to Abraham and through Abraham to all the world, through the offspring of Abraham to all the world. And if you're looking for the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be invited into the covenant mercy of God, you find him walking in chapter 15, verse 32. And you hear him saying some things that are surprising. He's looking out, thousands of Gentiles, thousands of dirty sinners, and he says these words, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. In a way, Matthew 14 and 15 capture the whole unfolding storyline of the Bible in a way that Paul summarizes it in chapter 1 of Romans when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know that it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How do you see this Jew first and also the Greek progression in Matthew 14 and 15? Well, in Matthew 14, Jesus feeds not 5,000 Gentiles. He feeds 5,000 Israelites. And once he's done, there are 12 baskets. Count them. 12 baskets left over. And then after chapter 14, we move into chapter 15, Jesus goes into dirty territory, Gentile territory, and feeds 4,000 Gentiles with 7 baskets left over. I love what Jesus says in verse 32. I am unwilling to send them away hungry. Think about this, Christ follower. Think about this in relation to your calling, in relation to your ministry. Do you feel this in your heart? You feel this as you relate to other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there an instinct? Is there a powerful instinct to serve them, to bless them, to strengthen them, to walk with them, to pray for them, to provide for them? Do you feel that? Think about it in terms of your evangelism, your missional outreach. Do you feel this in your heart? I'm unwilling to send them away hungry as you live and work and witness in the world. Is there something deep inside that says, I don't want them to leave without having a chance to see Christ, having a chance to hear his words, to watch his compassion through my life, to watch his generosity through my life? Well, what about as it relates to a personal relationship with Jesus? Is your soul hungry? Are your hands dirty? Like the Pharisees, is your heart far away, far removed from God? Are you running from God? And if any of these are true of you, we have it on the authority of God's word that we would be reminded that Jesus does it all. He is a multi-purpose Savior. He cleans dirty hands. He chases after those whose hearts are far away from God. This is what Jesus does. You know, he gives them in these verses a seemingly impossible task. When he says, all these Gentiles, 4,000 Gentile men, if you counted them all up, men, women, and children, probably 10,000 men, women, and children that he's looking at, huge, a stadium full of people. He looks out at them and he says, I want to feed them. I don't want to send them away hungry. We need to feed them. And the disciples immediately started to count things up and just say, well, that's not going to happen. Where are you going to get the food to feed 10,000 people? And I love how Jesus responds to their conundrum, their puzzle. I love how his response doesn't take the pressure off. He doesn't instantly say, hey, I'll just work a miracle. I mean, that's what I always do, right? He doesn't come out with the miracle card first. What does he do? He brings them to the end of themselves. How? We need to feed 4,000 men. We need to feed 10,000 people. And they say, how are we going to do this? And he says, well, what do you have? Can you imagine how their shoulders would have slumped? Or what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 pieces of bread and a few fish. And Jesus says, bring it to me. He takes these humble little things that they had. He says, bring them to me. He blesses them. He prays for them. He breaks them. He gives them to the disciples. He says, go hand this to the front row. And they walk and they bring the bread to the people. And then they turn and they come back and there's more. And he gives it to them, and they turn, and they bring it to the people, and they come back, and there's more. What a picture of ministry. But don't, Christ follower, don't cut off your ministry to the needy from the source. Go to Jesus and get your bread for the people, and then bring it to the needy, and then go back and get more bread. And bring it to your family. Bring it to the student that you're mentoring. Bring it to the person that you're counseling. Bring it to the people group that you're going to visit next month. Go and get the bread from Jesus. He breaks it and he gives it miraculously. And then bring it to the needy. What a glorious picture of ministry that we have. And by the time all the people said, no more, we're full, there were 7 baskets, heaping baskets full of extra food that nobody's going to eat. That usually bothers me. If I go to a restaurant and I pay for a meal and I see the meal, just the food still stacked up on their plates when it's time to pay the bill, that's usually a bad day, right? It's like, hey, we paid all that food. Guys, why didn't you tell me you weren't hungry? Why? Why 7 baskets of extra food after everybody's full? I mean, we're a long way. We're in the wilderness. That's why Jesus said we need to feed them. They're not going to make it all the way home. They're going to faint on the way. We're a long way away from home for these people. This food is all going to go to waste. They don't have ice coolers. They don't have Ziploc bags. This food is going to go to waste. So what's it there for? Why so much wasted food? I think the point is clear. I think those 7 extra baskets are telling us that God's grace is more lavish than we could ever imagine. His grace is full. It's boundless. It's free. You ever wonder why the Bible commends generosity time after time after time? Why Jesus says, look at the widow. Look at what she's giving. It looks like a small amount, but relative to how poor she is, what an abundant, generous heart. And he stops and points at her offering above everyone else's. Why does Scripture say things like, God loves a cheerful giver? Why read the book of Acts and we see a people who are marked by such generosity? That none of this belongs to me. Who needs? I'll provide for it. I've got extra money. I've got it in a savings account. I can help you with this. Why do you see this absolute mind-blowing generosity in the early church? Why? Because nothing so beautifully captures the scandal of grace as the unbridled generosity of God. Friends, our God is not thrifty with his grace. He doesn't say, how much grace you need? 4 pounds. I'll give you 4.1, maybe 4.2. It's not how God is. When he fed the 5,000 Israelites in Matthew chapter 14, why were there 12 baskets left? I think the message is clear. I think it's saying the scraps after God's abundant grace are enough to feed the whole tribes of Israel. All 12 tribes can eat to their full with the leftovers of God's abundant grace. He's unrestrained. He's excessive in his mercy. Who was more reckless in spending his fortune? The prodigal son when he went into the world, or the prodigal father when he returned? Fatten calf, get the ring, get the shoes, start the music. Biggest party we've ever seen now. Starts now. He's absolutely reckless in spending, in celebrating the God who pours out exceedingly, Ephesians 3 talks about this, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think or imagine. This is the God of whom it is said in Romans that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace super abounds. One 16th century theologian commenting on the value of Christ's atoning blood said this. It's a mind-blowing statement. He said that the sufficiency and value of Christ's blood shed on the cross is enough to purchase 1,000 worlds of sinners. He wouldn't have had to shed one more drop were there 10,000 more planets full of people. Grace doesn't barely cover sin. It absolutely buries it. Grace buries sin. And religion misses this. It misses this all throughout this chapter. The Jewish leaders, they travel 100 miles to lecture Jesus on the difference between clean and dirty. And meanwhile, all throughout this chapter, Jesus is making dirty things clean. Right under their noses, he's making dirty things clean while they object to technical definitions of clean and ritual cleansing and all the rest. There's a deeper story here than the healings, the topical healings. There's a deeper story here than miracle sandwiches given out to 10,000 people in the Gentile wilderness. The scandal of grace is the story. The scandal of grace in Matthew chapter 15 is that God is taking the children's bread and he's giving it to Howard Stern. He's giving it to Ted Turner. He's giving it to insert your chosen embodiment of all that is wrong in the world. And he's giving it to them. And he's unwilling to leave them hungry. It's a scandal of grace in Matthew chapter 15. What's the pastoral purpose on our lives and on our hearts as we take this message in? Well, it's supposed to do something pretty huge. It's supposed to explode moralism. Explode religious ideas about how we become clean before God. It's here to show you your inner Pharisee and then shoot him on sight. And then awaken you to the lavish grace and mercy of God. That's the purpose of this text. I love this quote from Dane Ortlund again, his book, Defiant Grace. He says, Judaism is no more legalistic than any other religion, so long as that religion is made up of humans. For the propensity to earn rather than receive God's favor is a human, not a Jewish problem. And he goes on to say this, it's time to enjoy grace anew. Not the decaffeinated grace that pats us on the hand, ignores our deepest rebellions, and doesn't change us. I love this. But the high-octane grace that takes our conscience by the scruff of the neck and breathes new life into us with a pardon so scandalous that we cannot help but be changed. Friend, the reality for us this morning is you are so much worse off than you think. You are so much worse off. It's not just your fingers. It's not just your cuticles. You are dirty through and through. But the good news is grace is more lavish and more abundant than we can possibly imagine. This is the gospel. Jesus does it all. Jesus paid it all. Christ is enough. We're going to sing that in just a moment. Christ is enough. You know, I didn't choose this text conscious of the fact that this was going to be my first message after being installed last Sunday, but looking back as I prepared the message and looked on Friday and was just praying over our time and over my own heart as I'm partaking of these ideas, these truths, but looking back, I thought this is a perfect place to start. really, in that sense, this is my commitment. This is the chief message. Doesn't get any better than this. There's no celebration that gets louder than the celebration of the truths that are in this passage about God's free grace. So right from day one, this is the commitment to preach this good news to sinners who need to hear good news. We don't just need it so that we can feel ourselves accepted before God. We need it for that reason too, but we need it so that it can fuel us in mission. This connects to everything in the Christian life. The gospel connects to everything. My aim in that sense, my aim every week from here on, by the grace of God, my aim is to bring you to the end of yourself every Sunday. And then at the end of yourself, to show you Jesus. To show you the Christ who is enough, who satisfies, to show you the one who is worthy and the one who is beautiful and the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who saves and satisfies, the one who makes us clean, the one who makes us new, the one who does it all so that our lives are changed.